We begin this Palm Sunday with prayer. Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace on all who desire it. Deliver us now as we draw near to you from deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that no matter our outward circumstances, no matter where we gather, that we might now, with steadfast, focused minds, kindled affections, worship you in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, may the love of God fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude and confidence. And may the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit fill you with faith, hope, and love. Amen. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, "He who rides a tiger is afraid to dismount." The same idea has been condensed and modified in our culture by describing someone as having a tiger by the tail, or evidently the more recent version, jumping the shark. General meaning is the same. Human beings miscalculate. They get themselves into impossible situations, and the results are often catastrophic. In fact, history is full of epic, catastrophic miscalculations. In 1628, the Swedish Navy launched what many at the time regarded as the most powerful warship ever built, so expensive that it almost bankrupted the Swedish economy. To add insult to injury, because of a design flaw, it was too top-heavy. It capsized almost immediately on its maiden voyage, killing all on board. Oops. This wasn't just a mistake that people made back then. A NASA orbiter crashed into Mars in 1999, resulting in a $300 million loss and public embarrassment. After an investigation, you may recall, it was discovered that while NASA used metric measurements in its calculations, the contractor that built the orbiter used imperial. Oops. In fact, the list is almost endless. The builders of the Titanic didn't equip the ship with enough lifeboats for all on board because, well, of course, the Titanic could never sink. Hitler didn't equip his divisions with winter gear when he invaded the Soviet Union because, of course, the country would fall long before the onset of winter. The French state-owned railroad company constructed 2,000 new trains for its new railway system before it discovered that they were too wide to enter the majority of their railroad terminals. Saddam Hussein was certain that the rest of the world wouldn't mind if he invaded Kuwait. None of these, however, none comes close to the epic miscalculation of the players in the event we commemorate this morning, Palm Sunday. The text that will guide our study of this event, which will also reveal the catastrophic consequences of that epic miscalculation, that text is found in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. These are God's words, the verbally inspired words of our God, graciously recorded, preserved for mankind down through the ages to this very moment, that you and I might gain the benefit that our God intended for us through the study of these words this morning. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. During the 3 years of his earthly ministry, Jesus was meticulously careful to avoid saying anything that his enemies could use to condemn him. He was a master at doing this. He gave witness to who and what he was, always couching his words in symbols, pictures, parables, all of which spoke the truth while providing no firm grounds for condemnation. Now think of that. Think of the difficulty of that. To communicate the truth, but to do it always and only in such a way that his enemies couldn't use it to kill him before Jesus determined the time was right. So it was that we hear him referring to himself as the Son of Man rather than the Son of God, as the light that is to come into the world, but never as the promised Messiah, as one who would, if the temple were destroyed, rebuild it in 3 days. In fact, even when others made clear, public, and unambiguous statements of his divinity, he reprimanded them, told them to remain silent until the proper time. The result was prolonged frustration for his enemies, but the extension of his earthly ministry. And then we come to Palm Sunday, the event that we commemorate this morning. And we see at first more of the Master at work. On Palm Sunday, he purposely, for example, chose to enter Jerusalem riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The importance of this decision, this action, was certainly not lost on his Jewish enemies. These men were experts in the Old Testament prophecies. They knew full well that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, or prophet Zechariah, rather, was being fulfilled. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah wrote, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the Jews knew that in entering Jerusalem, according to the Old Testament prophecy, Jesus was wordlessly declaring himself to be Israel's promised Messiah. This fact was further emphasized when he refused his enemies' demands to quiet the crowds as they shouted his praises. Yet, with what could the Jews charge him in any of this? Could they condemn him to death for riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey? Could they condemn him for what others said about him? This is the Master at work, conveying the message of who and what he was while continuing to frustrate his enemies who continued to seek in vain for evidence against him. Point is, Jesus was in control. Jesus is still in control. He knew that on that first Palm Sunday, he still had work to do. And he did that work from Sunday through Thursday. And you remember, not the least of the things that he did during those days was the institution of the Lord's Supper on Thursday evening. The fact remains that with this sort of entry, the die was indeed cast. From Palm Sunday on, there would be no turning back. The inevitable confrontation had finally come. The last and greatest of God's messengers to Jerusalem had entered Jerusalem. And he came knowing full well that what had been done to all the prophets that preceded him would also be done to him. Jesus entered Jerusalem to die. This is the event we celebrate this morning, known simply again as Palm Sunday. We today recognize the event as the beginning of Holy Week, the final terrible battle between the Son of God and his mortal enemies. It was joined here, fought here in David's city, Jerusalem. The particular aspect of this event that we study this morning is the fact that virtually every player in that historical event believed that by entering Jerusalem, Jesus was making a profoundly foolish mistake, an epic miscalculation. Everyone, that is, except for Jesus. Jesus entered Jerusalem knowing without a doubt that by doing so, there was no turning back. Jesus had no doubt whatsoever exactly what the outcome would be. He went to Jerusalem, in fact, because he did know exactly what the outcome would be. It was, as he himself said, for this cause that he came into the world. The disciples certainly thought this was a mistake. They told Jesus as much. Yet it is certainly an interesting side note here to give some thought to just what the disciples must have been thinking on that Palm Sunday when the crowds greeted Jesus as they did. Remember, while Jesus knew the outcome, his men did not. Now, that's not to say that Jesus hadn't clearly told them. He had. It would nonetheless have been humanly impossible for them not to be carried away in the moment, probably hoping against hope that perhaps their fears would not be realized, hoping that Jesus could instead, against all odds, somehow avoid death and instead establish that kingdom on earth for which they longed. The resistance to Jesus' plan, you will recall, was based on their flawed ideas concerning Jesus' mission. In their minds, to die was to lose. Success in their minds would have meant defeating his enemies and establishing his own government. Now, no doubt the crowds were also carried away by the moment. Crowds are very good at getting carried away, aren't they? They still are. There's little doubt that they too thought that Jesus was making a mistake coming to Jerusalem, but they too seemed to have been caught up in the spectacle of the triumphal entry. Jesus was not fooled by the very temporary reaction of the crowds. He rode to fulfill his loving, humble mission. As we heard in our text, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had come to die for the sins of the world, and he knew that that was exactly what was going to happen. But this realization seems to have escaped everyone else, friends and families, friends and enemies rather, alike. While the reaction of the crowds undoubtedly buoyed the spirits of his disciples, it undoubtedly filled Jesus' enemies with a sense of foreboding. Surely they must have imagined that as soon as Jesus entered their power center, entered Jerusalem, he would be at their mercy. The reaction of the crowd was therefore both alarming and disconcerting. Maybe this wasn't going to be as easy as they had hoped. They needn't have worried. Amazingly enough, Jesus' plan was identical to their own. In fighting against Jesus, they were actually accomplishing his goal. So it was that while Satan plotted his last best hope for causing Jesus to sin, and therefore, in his mind, to fail, He actually thereby plotted his own failure. Many would argue that Satan's plan represented the greatest miscalculation in the history of mankind. In plotting Jesus' death, he was also thereby enabling Jesus' own plan for the rescue and salvation of mankind. I don't believe that's true. The fact is, Satan undoubtedly recognized that he had run out of options. Insanity is often described or defined as doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results. The devil is evil, not insane. He had tried unsuccessfully for 33 years to get Jesus to sin. Not only had that not worked, there was no reason to believe that it would in the future. He clearly then recognized that he had one last chance to destroy Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, Jesus would finally break under the pressure that the forces of evil would bring to bear in connection with his abandonment, trial, torture, and crucifixion. His reasoning could well have been, nothing else has worked. This is our last best hope. In the end, the devil too fell victim to his own miscalculation, as did everyone else that opposed our Savior. In fact, a brief survey of the cast of characters that opposed Jesus leaves no doubt whatsoever as to the final outcome for all who practice such miscalculated, foolish opposition to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan wasn't the only member of that Palm Sunday crowd that came to everlasting ruin. Every single one of Jesus' enemies failed. Most of them, quite horribly. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor that ultimately sentenced to death a man that he knew to be innocent. History tells us that he went on to carry out other atrocities until he was finally recalled by Rome after slaughtering thousands of Samaritan pilgrims. And then under the Roman Emperor Caligula, Pilate was sent into exile where he committed suicide in about 38 AD, a tortured, embittered, broken man. Herod, who had treated Jesus so shamefully and who also refused to declare his innocence, was later struck down by God himself and died a horrible death, the Bible tells us, being eaten by worms. Judas, of course, tried in vain to make up for the evil he had done, eventually hanging himself in utter despair and unbelief. The Jewish rulers, those who sought to preserve their own power by killing Jesus, and who most foolishly cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children," the Romans gave them their wish. The legions of Rome under Titus laid siege to Jerusalem and laid waste to their city and temple in 70 AD. Note the irony. The Jews had sacrificed Jesus in a vain attempt to preserve their own power, and in so doing, they themselves caused exactly what they tried so diabolically to avoid. Truly an epic miscalculation. In fact, it is absolutely chilling to realize that none of Jesus' tormentors escaped God's wrath. Not in this world, and certainly not in the world to come. This is critical news we need to hear. Critical news that our old Adam needs to hear. All who oppose God and reject his Son will fail. And that epic miscalculation carries eternal consequences. Our text put it this way: at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On the other hand, our text also describes the results of Jesus' victory on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That is, therefore, what you and I should take away from this day, both the law and the gospel. Jesus' enemies always fail. His allies always win. What we also therefore take from this day is the fact that as Jesus entered Jerusalem to the cheers of a few, one day he will return to the deafening jubilation of all the elect. Though once he came poor and lowly, the next time he will come on the clouds with power and great glory. He himself has promised it, which makes it an absolute certainty. On that day, his holy angels, now unseen, will attend him. The sights and the sounds, the joy of that great day simply transcends our present mortal comprehension. God preserve us then in our Christian faith, that you and I might join that heavenly assembly at his reappearing. Amen. We pray. Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious, our glorious King, on that first Palm Sunday, you came in triumph to Jerusalem with people shouting their hosannas and little children singing your praise. But we're reminded that you did not come to reign over an earthly kingdom. You came in peace as the Prince of Peace. You came to lay down your life on Calvary for the sins of the world, for our sins. Through the sacrifice you made, God and sinners are now reconciled. Savior and King, accept therefore our humble thanks for giving the kingdom of heaven to us sinners. Lamb of God, you came to suffer and die. Reign now in our hearts also as King. Come to stay. Rule us with your grace. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is ours, the forgiveness that you won in full, full and complete on the cross of Calvary. Help us to remember those words that you spoke, "It is finished," and to believe without doubt that also our sins found full and complete payment there. Going forward, we pray that with your love, that you would change our lives so that we no longer serve sin, but only righteousness. Cleanse our hearts with the purifying fire of your word, the Holy Spirit living in us. Cleanse us from our sin and unbelief and doubt. Give us faith to trust you, courage to confess you, strength to bear our crosses, and zeal, energy, enthusiasm to follow you and you alone all the days of our lives. Dear Savior, your heart was so tender, you were filled with love for lost sinners, weeping over an unbelieving Jerusalem, even as they led you to Calvary. You knew the terrible judgment that would befall that city. We pray, fill us with compassion for all those sinners who, because of unbelief, are still traveling that same broad road to destruction. Help us to feel compelled at all times to witness your saving name at every opportunity, and to join with others in sending missionaries to those places where we ourselves cannot go, that they may there preach the gospel to every creature. The many who once shouted, "Hosanna," no doubt later denied you, doubtless joined in the cries for crucifixion. Fill us, we pray, with your Holy Spirit, that we may always and only confess, never deny your holy name, glorifying you constantly and thanking you by holy living. Grant that all of us who worship you on this day may join you after the good fight is fought in your heavenly kingdom, prepared for us by you, the doors opened by what you did for us in suffering and dying for our sins. Grant this, Lord, we pray, and hear us as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.